Lamplighter Theater. It's my master's purse. I recognize it anywhere. But something tells me this is not mine to keep.
I fear there are bushmen lurking about.
That's Master Curry's wagon. But it's empty. And the oxen are gone. It's him. It's Master Curry.
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Well, a hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God. And I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. It is a joy indeed to be with you today as we continue our ongoing romp through the wonders of Romans, probably dealing with one of the most difficult chapters in the entire book today, chapter 9. And joining me in a very short time will be Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chai V'Shalom Congregation here in St. Louis. He is on his way in, but we're going to go ahead and begin. So would you join me in a word of prayer? Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've granted us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. So in chapter 9 of Romans, Paul begins to do a tact in a little bit of a different direction. Melanchthon even puts it like this. He says, an entirely new discussion is begun. Although he at times repeats and interweaves the doctrine of justification, which is really what he's been dealing with, justification and its consequences all the way from the beginning of chapter 1, he says he chiefly treats two other matters. The big questions of who really are the people of God, or phrased in a different way, you know, what really is the true church, and the matter of the calling of the Gentiles. How do you fit together the history of Judaism and the history of its outreach, its mission out into the world to bring other people to its faith in the Messiah? And Pastor Parviz has now joined us. Hey, welcome, my friend.
Good morning. Sorry I'm late. I've encountered some traffic.
Oh, no problem. No problem. Just glad you're here. I just had noted that Melanchthon notes at this point in Romans that sort of a different tact is being taken. Everything up to this point has just been all about justification. But now he's got the real question at issue of the relationship between the ancient people of God, the Jews, and the Gentiles. And this is, and especially the rejection on the part of so many of the Jewish leadership at the time of the claims of the apostles and of Christ himself. So we're going to actually dig into Romans 9, beginning at verse 1. And a reminder to our hearers that you can join in our discussion anytime during this hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So Paul begins with this gut-wrenching declaration here at the beginning of chapter 9. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. That's a very Jewish ending, isn't it?
Yes, right there? It is. Yeah.
Yeah. So he starts out by in, not in any way denying the glories and privilege of Israel.
Well, you know, certainly the whole, I don't think chapter 9 can be taken by itself. Obviously, it has to be taken in the context of the whole book, but also in the context of this, you know, this section in the middle, 9, 10, 11. And he does. He's essentially saying kind of what Luther said on that Jesus Christ was born a Jew, that all of the adoption, all of the glory, all of that we have in the church comes to us from the Jewish people, from Paul's kinsman according to the flesh. And
when he says this thing about I could wish myself cut off, that's like Moses, isn't
it? He's tearing his clothes, right?
Yeah, Moses crying out, you know, God, if you're gonna reject you this people, then just cut me off.
Take it out on me.
Yeah. And in that we see the depth of the apostles' love. I mean, over and over again throughout the book of Acts, we have the same. He never varies the pattern. He comes into a place. He finds the Jews.
Goes to the Jews
and,
first.
And he preaches to them. And it's only after a given group rejects him, a given group of Jews reject him, that he moves. But then he doesn't seem to move. Usually he doesn't move far. Yeah. And he tries to, and he takes with him any of those who believed in Jesus. So, I mean, the Jewish character is unmistakable in the New Testament. We do have a caller on the line already. Mike, you have a specific question for Pastor Parviz. Go ahead.
Yes. What's on your morning Thursday show? What is the name of that song you had that you have on it?
That would be His Time.
No. I mean that Jewish song on Thursday morning.
I'm not sure what. Yeah, that would be Andy Bates is playing that song, and I'm not sure what song it is. What is he playing? Do we know?
I.
You know, it's your segment only comes on Thursday morning.
Right.
And then he plays that Jewish song in the morning. It sounds like an Arabic song, though.
Yeah, I'm not sure what he's playing on that.
Okay, all right, thanks.
Sorry, I can't help you with that.
Yeah, I
have to give Andy a call.
You'll have to ask. He just walked out.
Yeah.
if he were here, we could answer your question, Mike. Okay, so he wishes himself that he could be accursed. That also is an image, is it not, of the Lord Jesus himself, who literally is the only one for whom this is possible.
That's true.
Who was able, he descended from Abraham in order to become a curse as well as a blessing, to bear the curse for us in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon all the peoples of the earth.
Yeah, and by Jesus' own words, he says, you know, I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to fulfill the covenant that was promised to these people who have rejected him. And through their rejection, Paul then makes the point later, comes the reconciliation of the world to God.
Yeah.
And so how much more will their inclusion be?
Yeah. And you think of John 4 as well, where Jesus dealing with the Samaritan woman is very clear. You know, you all worship down there in Jerusalem and we up here in Gerizim. And Jesus comes back with, well, you know, salvation is from the Jews.
Yeah.
And of course, that means he's from the Jews because he is the salvation. I'm intrigued by what Paul bothers to list out in the way he lists it out. To their Israelites, and to them belong, first of all, the adoption. Adoption as the people of God, right? Because, I mean, none of us are natively born in this world the people of God. It is God's gracious election and choice which brings somebody into the people of God, which is where he's headed in this entire chapter. But then he lists the glory.
And that could actually mean a number of things, mm-hmm. I think, but I can't help but think, I can't, as a Jewish person, when I read that, think of the Shekhinah, the glory of God that traveled with them. I mean, God's presence, that's the whole Emmanuel thing. The glory is God
the glory
with
dwell,
us.
He dwells.
Yeah,
dwells among his people.
Yeah.
And so that makes sense. The covenants. Notice the plural there, of course,
right.
Because there are obviously more than one promise that God makes along the way there.
Absolutely.
And when we hear covenant, we always need to hear not just a crisp, dry legal document, but a promise sealed with blood, you know, a covenant. The Hebrew there is right to karat. You cut a covenant. You don't just make one.
Yeah.
And then the giving of the law. Paul has just been, you know, extolling that the law is not a bad thing. The law is a great gift of God, the Torah. But then I'm, you know, as the worship director, I can't
the
help
worship,
but notice that
yeah.
The worship is there. He lists that out as something that was given to Israel. It belongs to them because God gave them. This is how you can approach the Holy One and the Holy One not toast you. This is how you can approach the Holy One and the Holy One pours His holiness upon you and gives you every good gift.
And when we think of worship, and, you know, I'll let you correct me if I'm wrong, but when I think of worship, the divine service is God serving me in worship. It's not me serving God in worship. And that's a gift of God to us that
right.
worship is. Amen. I'm coming to you and serving you in your worship.
And that is so much of a piece with the fact that the entirety of the cultus from the Old Testament was not something that Israel dreamed up.
Right.
It was God
yeah.
saying, this is my gift of how you can come and be in communion with me and receive the blessing of forgiveness and life.
Yeah, generally when they dreamed something up, it wasn't all
It
that
wasn't
hot.
Too spiffy. No,
no
right,
good.
Right. And over and over again, God rejects the man-made worship, the stuff that we dream up. So then... Also, then he leaves in pride of place the promises.
The promises. Yeah.
So,
and those promises are not null and void.
No. So unpack promises for me.
Well, you know, I think that's the crux of this whole. There are essentially today two opposing viewpoints that both err, and that is that, you know, there is the two covenant theologians like the Christian Zionists and people like that who say that because God gave Israel this promise and they are his chosen people, that they are saved without Jesus just by virtue of their relationship with him through Abraham. Paul clearly says that isn't the truth.
So that's church as plan B.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Because plan A failed.
Right. And then the other side is that God, because they've rejected Jesus, God has rejected them. And clearly that's not the case either, because the promises are still in place for them.
And the entirety of Acts witnesses
sure.
against that and all the New Testament epistles
yeah,
as well,
absolutely.
Right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. So the promises, though, are actually promises entrusted to the Jewish nation for the world.
Right.
And over and over again, there's this tension in the Old Testament between exclusivity that you know, you are to be my people. You are separate. You are holy.
But
and
for
yet
a purpose.
Universality. Yeah.
yeah.
Because I want you to preserve these promises. And through you, and I don't know, I've often thought when you get to Genesis 28 that Jacob fundamentally misunderstood what was happening there. Maybe I'm crazy. Tell me if I am. The you know, he has the vision. He's laying there dreaming with his head on a rock. And he sees the ladder. And he thinks, oh, this is holy place.
Yeah.
He doesn't see, no, man, you're one of the rungs of the ladder.
Right.
This is, you know.
The holy place.
Yeah, I am stepping down. Literally, the Son of Man who appears at the top of that ladder is stepping down through this long list of the genealogy, straight down till he steps onto the earth, born of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Yeah, that's a great picture of the incarnation there.
Yeah, it's so beautiful. Okay, well, notice how Paul does indeed stress at the end of this, the Messiah is God. Overall, bless it forever.
Amen.
And that's the point at which he was having all the sticking point with the Jewish leaders of his time.
Yeah, the angst that starts this whole thing.
Yeah, yeah. So then, moving on, beginning at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Wow! This has a lot of things to sort out here. First of all, he's at pains to say, just because so much of Israel right now is turning away from the true Israelite Christ, and Christ Jesus, and not and not believing in his accomplished work of salvation, that does not mean that God's word fails for them. Comment or thought on that?
Well, I mean, absolutely. Isaiah, you know, God's word will do that for which it is sent. It will accomplish for the purpose for which it is sent. His purpose for the Jewish people was always to be a priesthood of all nations who would then bring the nations to God. And so God's word has not failed, even though the priesthood has.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the point. We fail, but God's word continues and goes strong.
Which is a comfort for us in our day as much as in dealing with this historical moment in the past here.
Amen, yeah.
Yeah.
And one can argue, you know, I say that strongly, that the priesthood has failed, but ultimately the priesthood is Jesus.
And the priest is Jesus, and he succeeded.
Exactly, he succeeded.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
The human priest, though, and I think in many ways later Paul talks about how he hardened the Jewish heart in part for a time. It's because for some reason the Jewish people have always, it seems to me through history, kept the truth for themselves, being exclusivists. And so God intended, needed for the word to go out to the nations, for the Jewish heart to be hardened.
You think about the whole Jonah story. It's like, I knew they were going to repent.
Yeah, exactly.
I knew it.
Yeah.
You know what? Yeah. So there is a lot there. We also have Mike on the line from St. Louis about Jacob and the ladder. A comment or question?
Yeah, am I on?
Yeah, you are.
Oh, I'm not going to call back, but I'm sorry I'm making a second call. But
you're fine.
I won't call back a second. But I was going to say that, that the Jewish people, but I couldn't overheard your co-host comment, but they were evangelists, the Jewish people back in them days. They did try to spread the word. But my thing is that, you know, in Judaism, they would tell you that the reason why the angels were walking up and down the ladder was because God heard his Jacob's prayer. I'm just interested, especially in your co-host's comment on that.
Pastor?
Well, I mean, I'm not familiar.
I heard Jacob's prayer. I'm just interested in your co-host's comment on that.
I'm not sure what that was, but I mean, that's rabbinic midrashic stuff where they will always put the blessings of God based upon our good works. And so God blesses our good works. Jacob's prayer was a blessing. It was a good work. And so God responded. And you know, I think that that's mitigated against by most of the scripture.
Yeah, I mean, it's certainly in this passage that we're looking at right now that Paul is at pains to say, you know, before anybody could do any good works here, God's
right.
purpose and election, it stands firm. And he brings out this idea that to be a child of Abraham is not merely to share the flesh of Abraham, but it is to share the faith
the promise,
of Abraham.
Exactly.
The faith in this promising God who makes these outrageous promises and against every evidence you can see. And yet when you believe in those promises, he reckons you righteous and blesses you.
Yeah, people often ask me how people in the Old Testament could have been saved because that was prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And they had that death and resurrection as a promise that many believed.
Mm-hmm.
And so you see on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses, they are there. They're part of the promise. And you see, of course, in Hebrews, you see the what do we call it, the Hall of Fame.
Chapter 12, yeah.
Right. I mean, all of those, they believed, may not have seen with their eyes the death and resurrection of the Messiah, Yeshua, but they believed in the promise of God that he was bringing that. And that's salvific in the Hebrew scriptures.
And I think that is such a vital thing to get in, especially in the Lutheran dogmaticians. You get in Melanchthon's writings, and it shows up in the Lutheran confessions all the place, that the idea of the Lord's kahal, his assembly, is his church, is not a New Testament phenomenon, but it is a continuation of this word from Abraham calling believers out of their idolatry into receive the promise of life with this speaking God.
Yeah, that's what Mike brought up that Thursday show. We call it the church calendar before the incarnation because our traditional church calendar seems to start with the promise of the incarnation and the expectation of that, when in fact we have to realize that the church calendar goes all the way back to Abraham.
Yeah, yeah. I've become convinced years ago, I was asked this question, like, where there are the three big feasts. Well, where's the third feast? Because Tabernacles doesn't actually seem to fit in the Christian calendar. But it does, because that's what Christmas is.
Yeah, exactly.
It's the Feast of Tabernacles.
Comes and dwells amongst us.
And isn't it an accident that we celebrate it with all kinds of greens?
Yeah, right.
I mean, it just is so strange, the correlation.
And we even build our little sukkahs on the yard.
Yeah,
we call it a stable.
That's right.
It's a sukkah, yeah.
Yeah, there's so much there. And we, of course, have Pentecost and Passover still in Pentecost and Easter. Now, he says that it also is showed in Rebecca in the birth of the twins. Now, this is a hard thing.
Yeah.
You know, I don't think people have trouble with the citation that was actually what God said to Rebecca. But in the conclusion, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, which is not really, that's not Torah, that's Naviim, right? That's
right.
Prophets.
Yeah.
But that's the understanding. How do you unpack that? When it says Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, does that mean God is filled, excuse me, with antipathy and ill will toward Esau? Or does it mean something else?
I would say not ill will, and not even antipathy, but God, I mean, I think that Jacob and Esau are a picture, of course, of the Jewish people and the Gentiles who would come. It is that God, and it's not just Jewish and Gentiles, it's those of faith and those not in faith, those who believe in their own works. God cannot abide with unrighteousness. And so we have essentially, and you know, the only struggle I have with this is that, you know, Jacob was pretty much a cad. but that's okay. It's not because of works. It's God's election, and God can make of Jacob what he will.
Yeah.
But it is that, you know, Jacob being the younger, the ones who will be grafted in Paul's words later, the Gentiles, and even the Jews who are regrafted back in and who have faith. Those he loves because they trust in him and he loves them. But he cannot abide with unrighteousness, those who trust in their own works, those who deny the existence of God. It's not that he hates. He loves those people with grief, and yet he cannot be in, you know, there is a line. He is a just God, and that's the bottom line.
Yeah, I always think of how our Lord commanded that, you know, if you're going to come to me, you have to hate your wife,
your mother,
you're like, whoa, wait a minute, Jesus. I mean, he obviously is using the word hate in a very different sense than what we, you know, we would talk about it being filled with maliciousness aimed at. So it's much more like
abide with them.
I will not abide with them. I will not allow them to assume the place that can
because
only
belong
to him.
Because what happens when we do? You know, it's just like he tells the Jewish people when they go into Canaan, you know, if you don't go in there and kill everything, you're going to become just like them.
Like them, right.
When we abide with evil, we will become evil. That is an unfortunate human condition.
Yeah, indeed.
And God refuses to abide with evil, and he doesn't want us to either.
Right, right. Well, a reminder, our guests can join in, or our hearers can join in any time in our discussion during this hour. You can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, around the country, 1-800-730-2727. And I am William Whedon. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to meditating together on the rich bounty of God's Word. We will be right back after these announcements.
In September, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates ministry on America's college campuses. Join your LCMS brothers and sisters in praying for and supporting campus ministry at our LCMS colleges and universities and at secular schools across the country. Congregations are encouraged to designate one Sunday in September to emphasize the Concordia University System and LCMSU campus ministry. Free resources, lcms.org/themes/September.
Finding just the right partner is a blessing when it comes to achieving God's plans. Hi, I'm Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Before taking this position, I worked with LCEF in my home congregation. It was a joy to find a true Lutheran partner that understood our unique needs as we built a school and welcomed new families into our church and community. I hope you experience that joy too. Visit lcef.org to find out how your ministry can become empowered in its kingdom work.
Is God just or is he unjust? If God is just, does that not mean that you will be getting what you deserve when you die? Yet in Ezekiel, God argues that his ways are just. How do we reconcile that with salvation by grace through faith? It is the subject of our next broadcast of Law and Gospel.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our guest today, Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chai V'Shalom Congregation here in St. Louis. We are moving on, beginning at Romans chapter 9, verse 14. The apostle asks, what then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Okay, Pastor, what on earth do we say about this? Are we really simply at the mercy of God?
It almost sounds like a capricious God, doesn't it? I mean, we are at the mercy of God.
You're good now.
That was that, yeah. We are at God's mercy, and that's, you know, that's the struggle that I always have with people, especially people who are either struggling with, you know, pain in their life, and is God doing this to me, and all of that. You know, if we are at the mercy of a merciful God, of a God who loves us enough to send his own son to die for us, that's a person I want to be at mercy to. Not a capricious God that just kind of waves his hand one way or the other and determines our fate based upon lots. That's not what God is. So in some sense, we have to trust that God is absolutely merciful, absolutely loving. He defines himself as being so in his revelation to us. And so it is a person who we are at the mercy of, but praise God that we are.
Yeah, what better place than to be at the mercy of that one? And Paul has already, Melanchthon again throughout his treatment of Romans 9 stresses, you cannot let go the universality of the promises, that this is key to getting that, the mercy of God, that on his cross, on the tree of Calvary, Christ himself did indeed pay for the sins of every human being of the entire world. He bore them all in his body and poured out his blood to cover them all. And in Jesus on his cross, there is not a single human being who is excluded from the mercy
promise
of God.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he says it so, you know, so well in verse 16. So it depends then not on works. I mean, if it was on human will or exertion, you know, I mean, look at yourselves and determine whether or not you truly believe that you can do good enough. You can be, you know, I've said this before. My young son, when he was about 10 years old, I used to preach that Jesus was the only way to heaven. And he would raise his hand in services and say, no, that's not the only way. There are two ways. You can be perfect. And he was absolutely right. I mean, can we be perfect? I don't know if human will or exertion can achieve perfection. I don't believe it can. And certainly there are lots of people who are trying. But if it depends on me being perfect, praise God, I have a merciful God who I can be at his mercy.
Well, it achieved perfection only once, in one human's will and exertion, and he did that. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that in God's ordering of things that, let me add one more thing that Melanchthon is really clear to throw in here. He says, and we must always guard against attributing the cause of sin to God.
Absolutely.
So God's using Pharaoh does not say that God himself is the one who makes Pharaoh be sinful. But yet we're going to hear as we're coming up here, language of hardening. So let's actually keep, these are hard to pull apart because these passages hang together so tightly. So beginning then at verse 19, you will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what was molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in that very place where he said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Stop right there. The Lutheran dogmaticians love to argue with the Calvinist dogmaticians about the nature of, or the way to translate verse 22, these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The problem is, in the Greek language, the middle and the passive are indistinguishable sometimes, and that's the case here. So it can be rendered, as I read it from the ESV, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It can also be rendered vessels of wrath who prepared themselves for destruction. What's the difference between those two?
I mean, one is God, again, that's the double predestination conundrum of Calvinism. God prepares them for destruction, which nothing in his character shows that he would do that, or we, by our rejection of God and by our rejection of his promises, prepare ourselves for destruction. And I think that's, of course, the more proper reading of that. God does not desire, his word says, he desires all men to be saved. He does not desire us for destruction, and yet we who reject God and his word, who reject Jesus, who reject his promises, we prepare ourselves for destruction.
And when we hear about his patience, that he endures with much patience, that what's he being patient for? Isn't he being patient waiting?
For us
to repent, to turn from the sin, to receive his word. So, it has been said many times that the Lutheran teaching on this is a jigsaw puzzle that doesn't fit together. You can't make the teaching that God has indeed chosen and elected without any reference to your works, to your will, to anything you do, you for eternal life in Christ Jesus. And on the other hand, that those who are sent to hell are in fact people who reject God, fight against him. I mean, you immediately want to make the argument, well, wait a minute. It's got to be one or the other here. Either he's electing all people, including those who fight against him to the end, or he's withholding the grace of forgiveness from them, the grace of repentance from them. And so how come he's blaming them? Isn't that what Paul's getting at?
That's what Paul's talking about. Yeah. How can you find fault? Yeah.
And his answer, though, is, well, what right do you have to talk to the maker like this? That's a hard answer.
Yeah. Well, and it's the same answer he gave to Job, isn't it? So, where were you when I laid out the foundations of the world?
Yeah, Job is questioning the justice of God and the ordering of his life, and the answer that God gives, it looks to me, it sounds an awful lot like, well, have you looked at my hippopotamus lately?
Right, yeah.
I'm like, seriously? That's the answer that God gives to the sufferer. But God has a deeper answer to the sufferer, in that he comes into the flesh precisely to share the sufferings, to know the torment and agony of sin, to endure hell in himself so that we might never have to know it. And he does that for everyone. We cannot lose that. Paul has already said very clearly that, you know, he made him to, well, not in this book, but in 2 Corinthians, he made him to be sin who had no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he is the one who has, and that he reconciled the world, the whole world to himself. You've pointed us to 1 Timothy. You know, he wants all to be saved. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Melanchthon, again and again and again in his commentary, just goes back to, he says, don't lose the universality of the promises. The whole point of him, of the way Paul is unpacking this here, is to rob us of any sense of credit or being that God, of course, God chose me. Look, he foresaw what I would be, and he said, that's a wonderful thing. I'm going to reward that with the gift of eternal life. All that kind of thinking is wiped out, and it's all just hanging on mercy.
And one of the things I think, one of the tensions of the Advent season, when we rightly pray, Amen, come Lord Jesus, we are not just looking for the celebration of the incarnation, we're looking for the second coming, the return of Christ and his judgment. And that's a double-edged sword, because while we may be ready to be delivered from this pale, we have to realize there are lots of people who aren't, and God tarries. He waits, and he waits patiently so that we, the church, can get out there and share the word and reach those who are elect who don't know they're elect yet.
Right,
And bring them to a saving knowledge of God in Christ.
And I think this whole, one of the glories of comfort of the doctrine of election is that as you share it, I mean, it does not then depend on your brilliance as you're sharing the word. I mean, the word is the instrument the Lord uses to call to faith. But he calls his elect children to faith. You go out there and you speak the promise. You lay it out on them. You hear, this is what the Lord Jesus has done and has done for you. And we're not, the point contra Calvinism is we're not lying when we say to a single soul, on his cross, Christ has atoned for every sin of yours. Yeah. Every last one of them have been answered for. There is, if you're still thinking, boy, this is still, it just doesn't fit together. You're right. We Lutherans admit that right up front. It doesn't fit together very well, because our mind is challenged by it, as Paul was
making
very clear. There is a very fine exposition of the mystery, without explaining it, in the Lutheran Study Bible on page 1929 called God's Unfailing Promise. And I would simply, anybody that's got that can read that there, and it's very, very helpful. Deals with the example of Pharaoh and with the hardened hearts of Israel's rejection at the beginning of the gospel. It's very a great section. Well, Pastor, he turns to Hosea. Is there any reason why he might have turned to quoting Hosea? I mean, what's the connection between Hosea and Israel rejecting God's promises?
Well, I mean, that's the story of a prophet who marries a prostitute, and so then bringing back from the faithfulness of God to a people who have prostituted themselves to other gods and to their own works and all of that. So I mean, it's an apt, especially for a Jewish audience, it's a very apt quotation.
And I think of Hosea as a northern prophet too, right?
Yeah.
So I mean, he's ministering in Israel's north, and that was a place of shall we say notorious unfaithfulness to the God of Israel. And yet he pictures that those who were not my people will be called my people, and the one who was not beloved, they're going to be called beloved. Paul sees in this, in the gathering of the northern tribes back into the covenant, a picture of the gathering of the Gentiles into the covenant. They too were people who were far from the promises, and yet by the grace of God, they're going to be brought into the covenant, not because they're better than the Jews, not because the Jews are worse than them, but because God has mercy. Mercy that shows up in the flesh and blood of Jesus. Not just that they'll be brought to be his people, but they will be called sons of the living God,
heirs to the promise.
A son gets to inherit.
That's right.
I'm always amazed when I think that everything that the Lord Jesus has as the beloved Son of the Father, he comes into the flesh to fork over to us every single bit, that his Father becomes our Father, his God, our God, his home becomes our home, his life becomes our life, his joy becomes our joy. Literally everything that's his, it becomes ours. Well, moving on in verse, do you have any comment for the comment?
No.
Okay, 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Okay. Can you help us understand what Isaiah's getting at here?
Well, the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures is very clear when it comes to God's character, faith in him, and all of that. And Isaiah, again, prophesies that just because you are seed of Abraham, shall we use Paul's words, mm-hmm. it doesn't guarantee you a place as sons of God. You know, there's faith in God's. I mean, it's very clear. They went up on the mountain. Moses is up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and Aaron and all the priests gather the gold and make a calf. What happens? There are many who died at that moment when Moses came down and threw down the tablets. Obviously, the whole company of Israel that was brought out of Egypt did not make it to the promised land. That's a picture of not all will be saved, only those who are the faithful. And
they're called remnant here?
The remnant.
What's a remnant?
Little,
what does that mean?
Little piece of, the little piece of cloth that comes off the whole garment when it's done. We think the garment is the thing. God says, no, I love this little piece of what looks like trash. And this is the stuff. So, the problem, of course, is that the Jewish people have so long so misinterpreted and reinterpreted and totally ignored the Word of God in Midrashic things throughout the centuries that we have always had a way of looking at the promises of God and saying, we can't do this, so let's redefine them so it looks like we can. And that's essentially what often many today in the church have done as well. And I think, we have to take these promises for what they are and the covenant, the covenants and all this stuff and say, this is never going to be something we can achieve. And that's its purpose. We're not the garment. We're just the little piece.
That the Lord snatches out of the fire.
That's exactly right.
And chooses to love. Right. The remnant then does suggest the disciples asked the Lord, will those who are saved be many, be few? And his answer was, you strive to enter by the narrow gate. And it's like, in a sense, that's not your business,
yeah.
But over and over again in Scripture, you have this dual thing, this small little group that God's saving, and then this glorious picture in Revelation of all the saints gathered around the throne together, all in a multitude that no man could number. And you want to go, well, wait a minute, Lord, which one of those
yes.
is it? And his answer, I think, is truly a law gospel answer. The law answer for us to hear is strive to enter by the narrow door.
Yeah.
Repent of thinking, I don't got to worry about it. Everything's going to be fine. In a sense, Jesus always says, you've got an enemy. You've got inside of you all the time, this old Adam that can lead you astray. You need to fight against him constantly. And on the other hand, when you despair and you're like, oh, Here I am again, needing to come before the Lord and beg his forgiveness. How will he ever have any use of me? You just like open your eyes and see this pile of sinners. You mentioned Jacob being such a schnook. All the forgiven sinners that the Lord has made his own without their effort, without their try, quite apart from any of that, just because he lays his love upon them and says, you're mine.
Yeah, they say, thank you. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
I can't help but... But imagine, we have, our ministry was a focus of a kind of a castigating article earlier in this year, and they were talking about how, we are trying to steal the Jews away from, their people. And, all of this whole conversation is about individuals. Don't worry, strive to enter through the narrow gate, which means you know, you worry about yourself. Trust me. And, you know, and I'm not going to worry about big institutions and whole nations of people, but I love individuals. I think we forget, you know, with the universality of the death and resurrection of Jesus for the whole world, ultimately, though, it comes down to individuals saying
for each
thank
individual
you, Lord.
In it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's all particular.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
I think we lose the particularity sometimes in the universality of it.
I am always reminded of Lewis saying, you know, nations come and go, but individuals last forever.
Amen. Yeah.
That's the way the Lord Jesus would
and
have
I think
us think.
We have to think of this is not about Jews and Christians. This is about me and my relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And thank you, Lord, for your mercy.
Amen. Well, let's pick up at 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, that is an understatement if ever there was one, have not attained it.
Have attained it.
That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works.
Yes.
They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Pastor?
Seems pretty bleak right then, to be honest with you, if you just leave it at 9, but keep reading
next time.
Yeah,
you're not allowed to steal into chapter 10
right.
yet.
Yeah. No, keep reading. But this is the basis of our whole ministry as the church is to pursue righteousness by faith, a righteousness that can only be attained, that's Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us because of our faith, not because by works. Our good works come as a result of the faith that pours out into us and pours out from us, rather than pursuing the law by saying this, this, and this we can do in order to achieve God's righteousness, when in fact there's nothing we can do to achieve God's righteousness. And that's the dichotomy that Paul sets up here that's so important for us to remember.
And I think we cannot disassociate these words from the autobiography of the speaker here. You know, Paul is the man who really tried.
Oh, Pharisee
you
of
know,
Pharisees.
Pharisee of
yeah.
the Pharisees. He knew he was right. He was chasing after righteousness. He loved God so much that he'd kill for him.
Yeah.
And this pursuit of righteousness by the law ended up, you know, coming down around him like a house of glass, if you will, on that road to Damascus, where the Lord Jesus appears to him. And all of a sudden, it's perfectly clear to Paul, I've ended up opposing God when I was chasing after the law.
You know, and Paul went into the wilderness for 3 years to study.
To sort this out.
One has to wonder, he went all the way back through all the Hebrew scriptures and said, what did I miss here? Because yeah. And then they realized, it's all there.
It was all gift. From the beginning, you know, Abraham didn't do anything for God to choose him. God just literally reaches in and plucks him out.
In fact, by your words, Abraham was a schnook too.
He was. I'm always amazed at in the telling of the story of Abraham, the contrast between the faithful actions and then the really faithless ones.
Yeah.
I mean, they're like, they follow hard on each
they
other.
Yeah.
You know, she's just my sister.
My sister, don't kill me. Don't kill me to steal
my wife.
You
go ahead and keep her in your harem. Yeah, she's my sister. Leave me alone.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's like, wait a minute. This is the same man who had this great faith. It's like, yeah, wow.
And then he tells them, the slave at the bottom of the mountain, you stay here. We're going to go worship.
We're going to go there.
We'll be back.
Yeah.
I
mean, like, wow.
I know God's graciousness.
Yeah. 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 What an amazing thing.
And then that's the picture of our whole lives, isn't it? you know, we do these horrific things. I mean, to be honest, everything I do, every action I make is a breaking of the law. And then I come before God and I repent, and he receives me and says, go and sin no more. And then I do. But God is always merciful. God is always patient, and God knows our hearts. And you know, what a blessing, you know, confession and absolution is. What a blessing the Lord's Supper is. What a blessing the church is to us individually, not to the world. It's a great blessing to the world, you know, hospitals and you know, all kind of teaching and all kinds of things, but it's individual. What a great blessing the church is to the individual.
To each person, yeah. Each person created by God. There is in this entire irony then, the great wisdom of God, that he chooses that it's not going to be, you know, salvation is not going to come to you in a way that you look at it and go, that makes a lot of sense.
I can figure that
yeah,
out.
I got to figure can do that, that out. Yeah. It's going to come in a way that you look at it and go, that's how you get to righteousness. That's how you become righteous. And the supreme irony of the Gentiles not really caring about righteousness. I mean, you know, he began Romans 1 with the description of what the Gentiles are interested in. It was a pretty unsavory list. Mm-hmm. And the Jews recognizing all of that and saying that's sin. We want to walk away from that. We want to walk to this God who is revealing himself to us. We want to do his will. And the recognition that by doing that, they ended up opposing him? Like, wait a cotton-picking minute here,
because
God.
Because they made the law of an idol of them that they could worship rather than God who gave them the law.
A source of pride. Yeah. You know, God, you are very smart to choose us to be your people. You are blessed in having us serve you.
Yeah.
Yeah, it became a true stumbling block. The language of stone is great here, because the Lord is at work building a temple. I mean, mm-hmm. the temple language is never far from Paul. At Zion, the place of God's presence dwelling on earth, there's a stone set in the church, a stone set for the people of God. And that stone is a rock of stumbling. It's a rock of offense to anybody who rejects him. But if you believe in him, you're never going to be, this is a strange word, put to shame.
Yeah.
I love that. I think shame touches deeper than guilt. Mm-hmm. You know, you can be guilty and still
guilt,
not be
we
ashamed.
Can rationalize.
Yeah, you can rationalize it. But shame
is very personal.
Shame is what you know, Adam and Eve running and hiding when they hear the sound of God coming. But the promise is, whoever, here's the universality, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This stone of stumbling, this rock of offense, Jesus sets, or the Father sets into the world, is his Son Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. his perfect righteousness. Here's everything the law is pointing to you, and it is my gift to you as you believe it. What a challenge that is to us. Well, Pastor, this has been a really hard chapter for a lot of, I think for a lot of us. We read it, and there's so many things in here you go, wow. That's hard to take, but it's also been a blessing for stripping us of every kind of trust in anything we could do. I mean,
yeah, that's in its core.
When you believe, you just have to sit there and say, this is your doing, not mine. This is your mercy, not mine.
And I just think that, you know, especially for our ministry, these words are core, because we cannot take credit for people coming to faith. We cannot take credit for people rejecting the word of God. God just calls us to be faithful, to go and share, and he will be merciful upon whom he is merciful. And he will, you know, and that takes a lot of the burden off of the, quote, evangelist who doesn't want to share their faith because they don't know enough and they're afraid they're gonna cause this person to stumble. It's not you who causes people to stumble. They stumble on their own, and God is the merciful one that holds them back from the abyss. So just share and enjoy the merciful grace of God.
Amen.
In Christ Jesus. Amen. By the way, Mike, we didn't forget your question. That piece of music is just a production library piece that has no name and is not really in existence other than KFUO's production library. So it probably sounds with some minor keys. It sounds a little Jewish, and so it's a good piece of music to introduce that spot.
All righty. Thank you so much, Pastor Parviz. It is a joy to discuss God's Word with you today. This is Thy Strong Word. I'm William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessings. Be sure and join us tomorrow as we continue with the wonders of Romans in chapter 10.